The following message, The Birth of Isaac, was based on Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 1st, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
So we've been occasional hearers to the life of Abraham over the last year or so, with these unfortunate 2 or 3 months in between the sermons. So we definitely lose the continuity because of this providential circumstance, but here we are, and I ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 21. We may not look at every single portion of the life of Abraham. We are skipping chapter 20, at least for today. May come back to it, but today I'd like to share with you this beautiful narrative of the birth of Isaac. And God willing, next time I have the privilege of coming in September, I'd like to speak about the sacrifice of Isaac in 2 sermons. So I'd like to read with you this very refreshing and relieving narrative of the birth of Isaac. Verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Now, Lord, we come and ask that you will shine the light of your illumination through the Spirit of God upon this great passage, that we will not only understand the significance of this for Abraham and Isaac, but also for ourselves, for living with you and in the Christian life. Each day, we pray that we will learn lessons, Lord, that will enable us to be strong and established in our faith. We pray this through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Well, here in this chapter is definitely the resolution and the relief in the Abraham and Sarah narratives. To say the least, the life of Abraham goes up and down, doesn't it? Up and down, in and out, trials and victories, defeats and victories. And this, what we read here, is that for which they have been waiting long time. This is that over which they have previously stumbled, the fulfillment of this promise that God would give them, that is, Abraham and Sarah, a son. But now they see and hear and feel and hold the blessing which was promised to them originally by God and was reiterated or repeated throughout their pilgrimage. I see in this short account, seven verses, and you see that's very short, the birth of Isaac. Most of us couldn't tell the birth of our children in that many words. But I see in this short account the story of the faithful God, the appointed time, and the season of laughter. And so those are our three headings, if you will, helping us to make our way through this short narrative, the faithful God, the appointed time, and the season of laughter. This season of laughter comes into their lives in the fullness of time. The seasoned old saints who attained at an old age, what God had promised to them. So first of all, consider with me then the faithful God. And there are, I want to notice here under this point, a couple of things about his faithfulness, that he is a God of promises, and he's also the God of power, because both of these things are emphasized in the narrative. As the faithful God, he is the God of promises. He keeps his promises, but he's also the God of power who works. Now, when we think about the promises here, because you notice the emphasis in verse 1 that Isaac was born as he had promised. As God had promised to them, so Isaac was born. So when we think about God as the God of promises, it seems to me that it's important to make a little distinction here in the life between the life of Abraham and Sarah and our lives. God is a God of promises to Abraham and Sarah, but he's also a God of promises to you and to me. But there's something different about this promises, wouldn't you say? What should we call it? A special promise or maybe a strategic promise? These are promises which God makes or made to people like Abraham and Sarah and others like David and other great men in the history of our faith, by which God accomplishes purposes. Now, if God makes promises to you and to me, which I'll share with you shortly, he does, they're a little different, aren't they? I don't want to call them general promises because promises aren't general. They're actually all very specific. But this one is just special because this refers to the promise of a son, Isaac, who will be the heir, who will be the forerunner of the Messiah. So it's very special. There's a strategy behind this promise. When he promises Abraham and Sarah a long time before this that they will bear a son, it's so that he can continue his purpose through Abraham, whom he called out of this godless land full of idols, Ur of the Chaldeans, and brought him into the promised land for the purpose of building a nation. But Abraham is going to die, and so he needs a son in order to carry on his line. And God has made a great promise that he's going to give him descendants that outnumber the sand and the stars of the heavens. So therefore, it has to start with the one. The many has to start with the one. And this was their struggle for so long. That one, that first child, who would be the one, who would be the seed for the many. And you know the whole story in Genesis 16 of their lack of faith, their loss of faith, their denying God, and a terrible thing that happened there when Abraham went with Hagar and they had Isaac, they had Ishmael. So this is as he had promised. Unlike Ishmael, who was born to them as Sarah had schemed, Isaac is born to them as God had promised. So it's a special promise. It's referring specifically to the promise made in Genesis 18. Please go back there if you would for a moment. Genesis 18 and verse 10. When Abraham was visited by the three angels, one of them was the angel of the Lord, God himself. The angel of the Lord said in verse 10, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. And as you know, the narrative goes on to describe how Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. So Sarah laughed and said, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? You know, the whole story, that's a beautiful account there. But that's what this is referring to. In Genesis 21 and verse 1, when it says that the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So this was a strategic promise. There are other such strategic or special promises. The first one made to the human race was through Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. Remember, that's a real special promise. There's a strategy behind that promise. And so we look for that one to be fulfilled, because if that one isn't fulfilled, then everything fails. God's purpose just falls apart. Same with Isaac. If Isaac isn't born, then the whole thing falls apart. There's no nation. There's no seed like the sand of the seashore or the stars of the heavens. So that when God fulfills these promises, this becomes the insurance or the assurance that we can be saved. We can't be saved, in other words, without Isaac. And interestingly, as we'll see at the end of this message, Isaac is a type of Christ, not only in his birth, but also in his death. So for us, as we're reading this, we say, praise God. This is our God. He fulfills his promise to Abraham and Sarah. They finally bear Isaac and bring him into the world. Wow, relief. If that didn't happen, we couldn't be saved. So these are promises for which you and I personally wait for in their fulfillment for the salvation of our souls. But then there are universal or timeless promises, or maybe we call them sweeping promises, sweeping in the sense that they sweep across all the ages. God makes many promises for his people and in the world. And across the ages. Paul is referring to these, I believe, when he said in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, "For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Many promises. They're all yes. They're all amen. God has said it. I believe it. God will do it. Or in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, Paul also again refers to this multiplicity of promises. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, pursuing holiness and the fear of God." And so the Bible is a treasury of promises. We have those little boxes that we put at the dinner table, or we left at the breakfast table, and that's great. The little promise boxes with all the promises, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's great. I want to share with you some of these promises, and I'm just going to read them one after the other. And if you get tired of it, then just raise your hand and I'll stop. But I don't think you will. Promises like Jeremiah 30 and verse 22, where God promises, "I will be your God." It's like someone telling you, "No, I will be your friend. I will be your friend forever," because we all like friends. "I will be your God." Psalm 23, "You will not want, you will not lack." Psalm 32, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go." Psalm 145, verse 19, "He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him." God says, "He will give you the desires of your heart." Psalm 37 and verse 4. Maybe not tomorrow when you want them, but he will give you the desires of your heart. I like this one. It's just simple. It's short. It's right to the point. And it just puts an end to all arguments, fretting. Too bad Sarah didn't believe this when she came up with that scheme. But God says in Psalm 37 and verse 5, "He will do it," or "I will do it." You know, sometimes we try to stop ourselves and going down this path of reasoning and fretting and saying, "Look, self, that's it." God says, "I will do it." So that's a great promise, Psalm 37 and verse 5. "He will guide us until death," Psalm 48 and verse 14. Psalm 54 and verse 5, "He will recompense the evil to my foes." If you have real foes, that's a great promise. I don't have any such foes right now in my life, and maybe you don't either, but still, the promise stands if you have foes. Psalm 55 and verse 17, "He will hear my voice." Psalm 72 and verse 13, "He will have compassion on the poor and needy." And sometimes that's the way we are. We're poor and we're needy. Psalm 85 and verse 5, "He will speak peace to his people." In the sanctuary of a person's troubled heart, God speaks peace. Psalm 91 and verse 4, "He will cover you with his feathers." If you're into birds and that, you know, part of the creation, that's a great one. "He will cover you with his feathers." Psalm 91 and verse 11, "He will give his angels charge over you," or concerning you. Psalm 111 and verse 5, "He will remember his covenant." Psalm 115 and verse 12, the people said, "He will bless us." Psalm 121 and verse 3, "He will not allow your foot to slip." Sometimes we feel like, "Boy, I'm on the verge of slipping here. I don't feel very secure. This thing has come over me like a flood, and I'm not sure I'm going to be able to stand." But God says, "I will not allow your foot to slip." Proverbs 3 and verse 6, "He will make your path straight," an old, ancient, familiar promise. He will make your paths straight. John 16 and verse 13, "He will guide you into all the truth." 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, "He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." James 4 and verse 8, "He will draw near to you." And I got all of those just by looking at my concordance for the words "he will" or "I will." So you can do that kind of thing yourself in studying the Bible. Bible study is fun, actually. There are lots of things we can do to get into the Word, and that's how I did that. things where God says, I'll do something for you, or he will do something for you. And that's just a sample of the verses that I found. But then you have others like Philippians 4 and verse 19. God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Talk about a sweeping promise or a simpler promise. 1 Corinthians 1, 9, 10, 13, 2 Corinthians 1, 18, God is faithful. That's a promise. God is faithful. You know, you have a faithful friend. A faithful friend is someone who you know is not going to fail you. And that's the way we should be. If we say we're going to do something, we should make sure we do it. If we told your wife you're going to do something, hey, guys, do it. You know, do it right away. You told your husband you're going to do something, do it. Tell your friend you're going to do something, do it. You told your child you're going to do something, do it. Do it sooner rather than later. You told your parents you're going to do something, well, do it. What are you waiting for? Well, God is faithful. That's the idea. God is good to those who are pure in heart. Psalm 73 and verse 1. I mean, we could go on and on and on. And I know that doesn't tire you to go through that. It's not just reading through a list. It's just remembering that God makes many promises to us. Just like he made a specific promise to Abraham and Sarah, which had a strategy to it. I will give you a son. Sarah will have a son. Not Hagar will have a son through Abraham, because the promise is made to both of them. It has to be both of them. Husband and wife. So that's a special promise, a promise with a strategy to it. But all these promises that I read this morning are sweeping promises. They're you might say universal, but they're not really general. They're also specific, but they're specific to you, and they're specific to me. And they represent God's love for us, his commitment to us, his covenant. And the Lord took note of Sarah and did for Sarah as he had promised. And you can put your name in there. God will take note of you, and he will do for you as he has promised. And the word to take note in Genesis 21 means to visit, to pay a visit. It's a very touching picture. And it's the visit of Genesis 18. They actually got a visit, a visitation. God came into their tent and he ate with them to tell them this news. And now, 1 year later, here's the fulfillment of the promise. The Lord remembered Sarah. What did he remember about Sarah? He remembered that he had made this promise. It's touching. He actually remembered that he came down and he made this promise himself in their physical presence. It's a kind of incarnation, isn't it? The theophanies or Christophanies in the Old Testament are fascinating. We can understand the incarnation of Christ better than we can understand those, because Christ was born of a virgin. He was born with a real birth, a natural birth, although it was a virgin birth. And it's hard to understand a theophany or a Christophany, because God all of a sudden appears in this human personage. And then the person vanishes. But it's not for us to try to figure all of that out. God just did it, and we believe it. And Christophanies and theophanies are just pictures or types of what God is going to do when he comes into the world in a more permanent way. In his Son, the Lord Jesus, who also retains his body. So God is a God of promises. Thank the Lord for all of his promises to us, and God will visit you and me according to his promises, just as he has made them in his time. But secondly, you notice here that God is a God of power, because it says that Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time. Now, this doesn't really tell us anything about the power, but Hebrews 11 is the divine commentary. Hebrews 11 and verse 11, and this is where we find our point. So please turn to Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 11, 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received, in New American Standard says ability, literally the Greek is power. By faith, even Sarah herself received power to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that. And so there you have the original promise. So we see here that God is a God of promises and a God of power. The versions render this ability to conceive, or some other versions say power to conceive, or strength to conceive, or one version translates it enabled to bear children. So let's think about this, what the writer to Hebrews says about this passage. First, we note that this was not a virgin conception. Okay, it's not a virgin conception. That's clear because of verse 12. Hebrews 11 and verse 12. There was born even of one and him as good as dead. So it's not a virgin conception. It's from one man. Christ was the only virgin conceived man in human history. And that is because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, Isaac was not conceived by the Holy Spirit's direct superintendence in the womb of Sarah in that way. But neither can we say that Isaac was conceived without divine intervention. So it wasn't a virgin conception, but neither can we say that it was without divine intervention. That is actually in Sarah's womb, in the womb of Sarah. And that's the whole point of what the writer to Hebrews is saying, is that she received power to conceive. So there was a direct divine intervention in the womb of Sarah, the ability to conceive. So if we compare the womb of Sarah and the womb of the Virgin Mary. So Mary was a young woman, maybe a teenager. Scholars think that maybe she was 14 in her teens, and that's probably correct. But Sarah was old, beyond past childbearing, and Abraham, well, he's hopeless. He's as good as dead. So the text says. So there's quite a difference between the two here. So God works in Mary's womb by giving a virgin conception, but he also works in Sarah's womb by giving her the ability or the power to conceive. So there is divine intervention. And really, the conception of Isaac is what many women of God, or perhaps all women of God, pray for in their own lives. When you remember when you were praying for children, as we did, you know that God is the one who gives children, so you pray to God to open the womb. Not so that you would conceive a John the Baptist, although maybe you have conceived a John the Baptist and you gave birth to a preacher, or some other strategic person in the kingdom, but a child of your own. That's what you prayed for. You know, for this child, I prayed. My wife has one of those in our bedroom. For this child, I prayed. That was Abe, our last one, who came 9 years after Nate. But this is just a recognition that the Lord opens the womb. Remember, Jacob had to hammer that into his wife Rachel's mind as she was looking to him to give her a child. And he cried out. He was quite upset in Genesis 30 and verse 2. And he said, look, am I in the place of God to give you a child? Have I withheld children from you? No, God has withheld this child from you. So that's the sense of the birth of Isaac and this whole matter of God's power working in Sarah's womb in her life. John Owen wrote, that which she conceived was strength, that is power and ability for the special end aimed at that she had lost through age. And I do believe, John Owen said, that this was not a mere miraculous generation, but that she received a general restoration of her nature for an ability for all its original operations, which was before decayed. So says the Puritan John Owen. Now, if I said that, you might think, well, you know, where do I come off saying that? Who am I? But if John Owen says that, we're fairly more comfortable with it, because, you know, he wrote 7 volumes on Hebrews. So, but it seems to me that that's a reasonable interpretation of what Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12. That God was really at work and she received a general restoration of her nature for the inability for all of its original operations, which was before decayed. And it's like us or women who pray for children and they have different problems, and God just does, he's our healer and he works in the womb to bring children into our lives. Unbelievers don't recognize that God may do that in a more general way in creation, in his common grace, but unbelievers wouldn't give him the praise for that necessarily. And so God is a God of promises, and he's also a God of power. And so our first point. He's a promise-keeping God. God was faithful to Sarah. He kept his promise. He worked in her heart, in her body, through his visitation of her power, provided her with the answer to her prayer, and she held her Isaac at the appointed time. And that leads us to our second point, an appointed time. Genesis 21. We're back there. Genesis 21. The Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, with Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12. Power she received, ability to conceive. God worked in her womb to bring this to pass. And the verse 2, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Now the reference here is again back to Genesis 18 and the visitation, Genesis 18 and verse 14, where God said through the angel of the Lord, or God speaking in the angel of the Lord said, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? And then the Lord asked her this question, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And then said, at the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So here is our point. An appointed time. A faithful God, an appointed time. It's not just an indefinite appointed time, but this particular point of time, 1 year later. But that's what we mean by an appointed time. We mean it's the time that God has determined, the time that God has for us in any of his promises, that he has a timetable for us. We call that his appointed time, and even pray, Lord, hear my prayer, fulfill your word in your will at your appointed time. That's always a safe way for us to pray. Now, many of the promises which I read in your hearing happen regularly. They happen daily. The Lord's guidance and his the different things, that comforting things, you shall not want, you shall not lack. Some of these happen regularly, even daily, and they are precious. But there are certain things in our lives for which we wait. And there are certain things for which we wait long. And we all have stories about this. Maybe you're waiting for something right now, something very good, something that has to do with your life, with your future, about your family, your estate. And the things for which we long, these are usually the things that we put under this category of God's appointed time. God will do it for me at his appointed time. And we try to take comfort in that. And we rest and we wait and we trust in the Lord rather than fret. This, obviously, was Sarah and Abraham's big problem, particularly Sarah, who concocted that scheme for Abraham to go in with Hagar. She did not trust in the Lord's appointed time. So his appointed time should be precious to us in our Christian experience. So make it that way. Make it a precious thing to you, a phrase that comforts you, that you remind yourself when your heart is troubled and when there is unrest in your spirit, that God has an appointed time for me. He has an appointed time for my life, for my marriage, for my family, for my children. And it's extremely encouraging, isn't it? Turn back to Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1. Right after the book of Proverbs, you have Ecclesiastes. A real treasure in God's word, especially with regard to this point of waiting on the Lord and also understanding why things happen in the world. I think Ecclesiastes 3 is very much an exposition of Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good. But here we read, there is an appointed time for everything. Everything. And then he starts to list some of the everything that is in life. And the everything includes vast contrasts. Some of the things that are mentioned in this review of appointed times are great contrasts, like a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up. So these are great contrasts. Some of them seem contradictory, but Solomon is saying that everything that happens is by God's providence or appointment specifically. Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, when Paul was preaching, he talked about this concept of the appointed times. Let me read it. Acts 17 and verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So God takes care of the specific things in our lives, and He has a time for us that He Himself appoints in His sovereign purpose and goodwill, and we wait for that to happen. I was thinking of the life of Jonah in the preparation of this message, and how this concept is used in the life of Jonah. You remember, you don't have to turn to these passages, but in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17, it says that God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Okay, it's time to be swallowed by the fish, Jonah. Thankfully, hopefully, the Lord doesn't have a time like that for us. Although things do happen to us that are part of His appointment. Jonah 1:17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And then fast forwarding in the story of Jonah's life, you come to chapter 4, and you know the whole story of him running away and all the rest, and God bringing him back. So the Lord appointed a plant, verse 6, chapter 4. In the sequel, you know, of his life, God appointed a plant to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And yet because of the struggles that were going on in his heart and, you know, his grumbling and all the rest, it says in verse 7 that God appointed a worm. So first it's a fish, then it's a plant, then it's a worm. And then in verse 8 of chapter 4, it says God appointed a scorching east wind. And so in the life of Jonah, God appointed all these different things to teach Jonah and to lead him to accomplish the purpose that God has for him. It's all part of the appointed time. And think of all the things that God appoints for us to accomplish His purposes. It's beautiful. And if you take your individual life and you look back over it, you can see the things that God has appointed in your life that have brought you where you are today. God's appointments are part of His desire to teach us many lessons in life. So we wait for God's appointed time to come to pass. Now, when you're younger, if you're a young Christian or you're just a young person, I mean, let's face it, you know, you're new at life. So you have to trust in that you haven't learned all the lessons that some of the older folks have learned who've been walking with the Lord for 10, 20, 30 or 40 or 50 years. And God doesn't expect you to learn all those lessons all at once. But be encouraged by this as a young person. And if you trust as a young person, then God will teach you the lessons that you need to learn in life. And there are so many of them. You wouldn't want to learn them all at once anyway, right? That would be too overwhelming. So think of these examples of Sarah and Abraham or Jonah and see in their lives that God appoints different things along the way to lead you in the paths of righteousness. And remember the encouraging promise of Philippians 1 and verse 6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. So in the story of the birth of Isaac, we have a faithful God, an appointed time, and thirdly, a season of laughter. Season of laughter, verse 6. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. Now, Abraham named him Yitzhak, or Isaac, Genesis 21 and verse 3. The root just means laughter. But there's an irony in Isaac's name. There's an irony in this name. Because you remember, it was first a laughter of doubt, and now it's a laughter of joy. It is at his birth naturally brought to them the joy of laughter, which is all the pent-up emotion waiting so long for this child, all the pent-up emotion waiting that it erupted, you might say, in unrestrained laughter, the laughter of exhilaration or the laughter of relief. And that's what happens with us. Sometimes it's crying with us, of course. All the emotion, we burst forth in tears. But sometimes it's laughter. We're just so elated. We're so happy. But when God made the announcement to them originally, that is when He gave them the promises, they laughed with reservation and some doubt. Remember, Abraham laughed in Genesis 17 and verse 17. And Sarah laughed in Genesis 18 and verse 12. And scholars perceive, and I think they're correct, that there's a little difference in the laughter of Abraham in Genesis 17 and the laughter of Sarah in Genesis 18. The laughter of Abraham in Genesis 17:17 was just more reservation, a little uncertainty. But the laughter of Sarah in Genesis 18 and verse 12 was definitely more of a laughter of cynicism. That she thought in her heart, you know, this could never happen. God could never do this. So there is something here that we need to learn from Abraham and Sarah. And that is just simply this, nothing really profound, but you should never laugh or snicker or sneer at any promise that God makes and say, well, that he's just not treating me that way. Have you ever done that? Come on now. Be honest. Have you ever done that? You read a promise or someone else is giving a testimony about how God answered a promise for them, and you look at them and you say, well, he's never done that for me. Not yet, anyway. So we shouldn't laugh at any promise of God's intention to care for us or provide for us, that is the list of things that I mentioned, or any other. Any disregarding of any of God's personal and sweeping promises to his children in any generation, doubting, questioning, minimizing, are just the same as laughing. Imagine laughing at God. Remember, there was that incident when Jesus healed the young girl, remember? And it says they laughed at him. Imagine laughing at Jesus. Or imagine laughing at God, like Sarah did. Or how can you or I laugh at God's promises? And laughing includes all of those things I mentioned. Doubt. Minimizing. Well, rationalizing, well, you know, God's not going to do that for me. So how do we guard against this? How do we guard against this improper response to God's promises in our lives? Well, it seems to me the answer is in the direction of two of the Psalms, Psalm 30 and verse 5. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And also Psalm 126 and verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joyful shouting. Or Psalm 126 and verse 6, verses 5 and 6, therefore. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So rather than laughing or minimizing or doubting or snickering at God's promises to you and your circumstances, just weep if you must, but let your tears be seed for joy. So that you know, even in your weeping, that God is going to water your tears and he's going to bring joy and he's going to bring laughter to you. And the day will come when you will be able to look back and say, God was faithful and he fulfilled his promise to me at his appointed time. And prayerfully wait upon the Lord and your joy will come. Yes, I'm speaking specifically to situations in our lives for which we are truly waiting upon the Lord to do something for us which we desire, which is good, which is righteous, which is perhaps, you might say, a normal part of life, waiting for God to do this for us and trusting him all the way and not laughing in our hearts at what he has said he will do for us. Prayerfully wait upon the Lord and your joy will come. The answer to your prayer will come. Psalm 118 and verse 1. You will give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Remember the contrast of Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 4. There is a time to weep and a time to laugh. And the time to weep may be loss of a loved one. It may be waiting long for a promise that you truly desire and which will glorify God and be good for you. Job's three friends, as I mentioned before, were very mean to him, and the Lord corrected them. They had some things right. But Bildad said one of those things was, he will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. For all the bad things that Bildad said to Job, for all of the hurtful, harmful, sinful things that he said to Job, that's one thing that he got right. God will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. And so it is with us. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Maybe you're in that time of weeping right now. Maybe you're weeping for a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister, a spouse. And your heart is just aching. And it will ache. But there's a time for that. And there's also a time for joy. And God has promised that the time of joy will come. Let your tears be seed. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joyful shouting. Turn your tears into prayers, and then you have the promise of God. He who goes to and fro, or back and forth, weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. That is the fruit of the tears, the fruit of the prayers, the fruit of the waiting. He will bring them with him. So in concluding our consideration of the birth of Isaac, let me just say in closing that Isaac is a type or a picture of the promise of Christ. In his birth, strength to conceive, and his death, his offering at Mount Moriah, which I hope to share with you or cover with you next time I come. But Isaac is a type of Christ, a picture of the promise of Christ, the greatest promise of the ages, that God will send his son into the world to save sinners. Isaac is the picture of that. Jesus said in John 10, I believe it was, that to the Jews, that Abraham saw my day, and he saw it and was glad. And I think that Abraham saw Christ at the birth of his son Isaac. And he also saw Christ when he went up to Mount Moriah to offer his son on the altar of sacrifice. But Abraham saw Christ. He saw him in his son Isaac. He saw Isaac as a miracle. He saw Isaac as the fulfillment of this great promise to accomplish his work in the world, to give, as he promised to Eve, a seed whose seed would be victorious to crush the head of the serpent. Isaac is a type of Christ, a picture of the promise of Christ. And so we rejoice most of all in Christ. Whatever we're waiting for in life, we have to wait no longer for the fulfillment of this greatest of all promises, which is ours, or who is ours, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And shortly, we will remember him in his life and in his death at the Lord's Supper. So if you don't know Christ at this time in your life, at this point in your life, come to him. The Bible points to him. Even in these ancient records of the patriarchs and all the struggles they had, it was all about Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior. And we thank you, O Lord, that you are a faithful God, a God whose appointed times bring joy and laughter to our lives. We're grateful for the Christian lives that you've given us to live. Some of us, Lord, perhaps have been on that road for a short time, others for a much longer time. But whether shorter or longer, we have already tasted and seen that you are good and that we are blessed who trust in you. Help us to trust you, Lord. Help us to wait upon you. Help us never to doubt your promises, Lord, any one of them. Help us, Lord, never to be cynical, never to laugh in our hearts, that laugh of doubt. But help us to trust. Help us, Lord, if we are in seasons of weeping, to make our tears prayers that will water the ground and bring forth good fruit. Lord, we always look for the morning of joy after the night of weeping. So, Lord, we praise you for those mornings and ask for strength in the nights of weeping, the nights of struggle, the nights of darkness. Help us to know that the light is just around the corner, just at the morning sun. Thank you for your goodness to us, your people. In Jesus' name, amen.